We're nearing the end of our course here. We actually have just this week and next. And so I hope it's been a provocative one in a good way and just provoking good thought and interaction. And I know I've even just interpersonally have had some great conversations about these matters of our marriages and families under God, and it's been very helpful. And what we want to do today is kind of try to integrate and talk about the family and the church and how those two relate. And so we're talking about we're going to draw on a lot of conclusions we've already made thus far in our course and talk about some things we believe about the church as well. How does the society of the family relate to the spiritual community of the church? And we can answer this almost without ever leaving the book of Ephesians, which is convenient. So turn to the book of Ephesians in your Bibles, and we'll begin there and be referencing Ephesians throughout, and as well as other parts of the Bible, but I thought it'd be helpful to kind of, since it's kind of going to be a far-ranging topic, to sort of camp a little bit in the book of Ephesians. Well, let's look at, begin, we'll hop around a little bit through the book, but let's begin in chapter 3, verse 14, and Paul's prayer that he finally returns to in verse 14 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. And he prays this to our triune God. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." The fullness of God, the triune God, the Father from whom is patterned every family on earth, praying that his Spirit would be strengthening those who belong to him in Christ, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. The relationship of some of the things we'll talk about between the family and the church is actually quite controversial. In many levels and in many circles. But it really shouldn't be, because we believe that God is triune. And if you look at your introduction, one of my favorite statements on the Trinity by Gregory of Nazianzus, this is the 4th century father. He's one of the Cappadocian fathers. Does anybody remember the Cappadocian fathers? No, from our lesson on the Trinity. We might do a lesson on church history next year, so that might help. But you always remember the Cappadocian fathers with the Godfather? You don't talk about the Holy Trinity outside the church. Remember that? See, Anne remembers that. Gregory and Basil the Great, and their other brother, Gregory, actually. And so this is what Gregory of Nazianzus wrote. "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch, and I cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." And this is certainly all over the Bible, and certainly all over the book of Ephesians. If you flip over to just chapter 1 briefly, in chapter 1, Paul describes how salvation is executed by the triune God. And in verses 3 to 6, you see salvation arranged by the Father. "Blessed be," verse 3, "the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ." And he goes on to talk about how the Father has arranged salvation all to, verse 6, "the praise of his glorious grace." And then in verses 7 to 12, you see salvation accomplished by the Son. "In him," in the Son, "in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins." And that continues until verse 12, "that we who are the first to hope in Christ in the Son might be to the praise of his glory." And then in verses 13 and 14, you have salvation applied by the Spirit of God. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him," in Christ, "were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And again, verse 14, "for the third time, to the praise of his glory." See, salvation executed in chapter 1, arranged by the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit, in distinct, clear Trinitarian order. If you flip quickly to chapter 4, as Paul gets to the point of how salvation works itself out, you see in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4, salvation experienced by the sinner. How does the sinner experience salvation in the triune God? Well, you first have, in verse 4, one Spirit who calls us in one hope. Who's the first member of God, the triune God, that sinners meet? The Spirit of God. He calls them. And to whom does he call them? Verse 5, to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Lord Christ, the Son. And in the Son, they are brought, in verse 6, to one God and Father of all. You see salvation experienced in the triune God in reverse order of its execution in chapter 1, from the Spirit to the Son to the Father, as that's the order that God designed it in, to emanating from the Father to the Son to the Spirit is experienced from the Spirit to the Son to the Father as Christians are brought up into the triune God. God is one God in three distinct persons. It is one torch, as Gregory says, but you cannot divide out or measure out the undivided light. God is indivisibly one and irreducibly three at the same time. He's triune. And what that means is we should be the last people on the planet, Christians, to ever have any trouble with diversified unity. That there's diversity, there's distinction in roles and relationships, there's authorities, there's submission, and yet in no way does that ever suggest there's anything less but absolute equality or unity. Because God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and there's authority in God. The Son always does what the Father tells him. The Spirit precedes and obeys the Son and the Father. You see distinct roles and relationships, yet they are co-equal, co-eternal, co-glorious as one essence, one being of God. And so it's because God is triune that actually families exist. Because God made male and female in his image to be fruitful and multiply. Society exists because God is an eternal society within himself. And it is because God is triune that the church exists as it does. You have congregations, her leaders, who are called to go make disciples. A society in God, in the triune God. So the family and the church are patterned after the very character of God himself. That's why you have diversity, distinction, roles, and relationships without any denial of absolute equality and unity on the basis of the work of Christ. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is sort of teasing out those roles and relationships. And then we just want to make clear that we should have categories to understand that very clearly, because we believe that God is a diverse unity in himself. And so as we talk about these very, actually really practical things, many sort of bare bones concepts of how the church and the family relate, we never forget God, and that the triune God intended his people as he intended society, humans, to be a diversified unity, because he's a diversified unity. And that's how whom we're patterned after. So we're going to look at three things here, summarizing the distinct roles as well as authorities of the family and the church. Talk about those and kind of bring together kind of in short order. Then we're also going to describe how the role and authority of the family affects the church. So sort of the family into the church. And then we're also going to describe how the role and authority of the church affects the family and those relationships. And so hopefully have some very productive considerations and conversation around those. Any questions? Suggestions of something else to look at this morning? Paul? Yes.
Just a side note. Have you ever heard of the teaching of, like in Thessalonians, Paul refers to the person as the body, soul, and spirit?
Mm-hmm.
And there's a triangle even within an individual.
Yeah, I wouldn't agree with that absolutely, because you see like in Matthew where Jesus refers to body, soul, mind, and strength, quoting Deuteronomy. So there you have a quadra, you know, or sync, body, soul, mind, strength, quadra, you know, thing. So I think that the what you're referring to, the tripartite view of humanity, and sometimes they'll look to the Trinity as a pattern, is I don't think has legs. And will work. So I would lean on a bipartite view of humanity. We are dust and breath. We are internal and physical. And those are certainly interrelated, and they affect one another deeply. But we're not, you see too much in the New Testament, soul and spirit, they're used synonymously, they overlap. Mind and heart are used synonymously and overlap. They're not technical categories. And so our dear friends who like to smuggle psychology into the church by saying there's a difference between soul and spirit have more work to do and can't do it. Yeah. That's where it touches down on. Well, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you have given us by the work of your Spirit. And we pray that as you have called us to yourself by the Spirit you have sent to your Son in his glory, we pray that would even be true of our time together. And we pray that you would help us seek your glory in our households and families, as well as in our congregation, as you intend and have designed from even before the world was founded. And so, Father, we pray, be pleased and be glorified among us in the name of Christ. Amen. So let's talk about the roles and authorities in the family and the church. And so sort of drawing some things together. The first, that the family's role is primarily social. It's primarily a society. God intends that the family emphasize the social, physical, nurture, and well-being of its members. And we can ask two questions basically to pull this together and sort of summarize it. And the first is, how do you join the family? How do you get into a family? You're born into it or adopted, right? You're born or adopted, and you become a member of this family. And that is, it's inextricable. You become into the social function of the family. And you see this in Ephesians. You see that in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 4, where Paul is dealing with the social, physical structures of the family and in those categories, wives and husbands and fathers and mothers and children. And this is consistent with what we've seen throughout our class, right? That God designed the family to be the place of procreation, to be the place of extending human society, where people are born and born into. It's where child rearing occurs and where children are trained and brought up. And what we want to do then is say that these are, when we say that it's primarily social, that's not denigrating it at all. And certainly the scripture speaks very strongly against anyone who would try to suggest that the social function of the family is unspiritual. Paul in 1 Timothy 4 says that those who forbid marriage are liars teaching the doctrines of demons. I mean, he's not like mincing words there, right? It's pretty straightforward. So God's concern for the social, physical well-being of people in the society of the family is not to be set against spirituality or spiritual good. The role of fathers and mothers, as we've consistently seen, is held in nothing but high esteem by the Bible. And as we mentioned sort of briefly 2 weeks ago when we talked about the issues around child-rearing contraception, that the scripture would have us have a home focus rather than a career focus. The default of our world is a career focus. And the Bible would have us have a home focus. And obviously there's lots of nuance there. It doesn't mean you don't work and have careers and all these sorts of things, but we won't take time on that. But nonetheless, the Bible would have us be prioritizing and emphasizing the nurture and care and provision of our households. A second question that we want to ask is, well, how is the family structured? Who's in charge? How does that work? That is also a social function. It's by physical lineage, you might say. The authority figure in the family is the father, the husband, who's charged to provide, protect, and lead his family. That's clearly here in Ephesians, right? In Ephesians 5, that wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord in verse 22. Husbands are to love their wives in verse 25, sacrificially, as Christ loved the church. And they're to instruct their children, and they're to do so into chapter 6, verse 4, as not provoking their children to anger, not exasperating them, to exercise authority with love and gentleness. So you see the structure of the family is, again, physical, it's social, it's by social relationships. This certainly does not exclude spiritual dimensions to the family role, of course, even as we see in Ephesians 6:4, that fathers are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's to be spiritual instruction that goes on in the home, biblical care and input into families. But the primary emphasis of the family is social and physical. It's a society. So the family's role is primarily social. The second point we want to make as we sort of distinguish things out, and this will help clarify what we're trying to say in point A, is point B, the role of the church is primarily, if you're going to pick an S, what would it be? Spiritual. Yeah, see, it's great. The role of the church is primarily spiritual. What's so funny, David? Come on, if you can't alliterate it, it's not biblical, right? So the soul, the role of the family is social. The role of the church is primarily spiritual. The church's primary role is as a gathering of Christians properly ordered to carry out the discipling of the nations, right? And according to the Great Commission, the mission that the church has received from our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's several ways we see that in the book of Ephesians, certainly. The book of Ephesians emphasizes the glory of the church. You can see that in chapter 2, if you turn there, to verse 20, that the church is, going back to verse 19, that Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ is building his church upon the rock, the rightly confessing apostles and prophets who have delivered God's word. And the church is built on that as a witness to his word. And as the church is being built in chapter 3, verse 10, skipping a lot of very, very good and important stuff, verse 10, the purpose is so that through the church, the congregation, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, manifested, revealed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Those rulers and authorities, if we were to trace out the context, are actually rebellious demons, demonic angels. In the church, in sinners and in Gentiles and Jews, sinners coming together as one in Christ, God points to the universe and says, I win through Christ. His wisdom is made known in the church. So the church worships God on the basis of his word. It's built up on his word, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and it witnesses to God's glory in the reconciliation that happens in Christ. And so we can then tease this out a little more by asking the same two questions that we asked of the family. How do you join and how are you governed? How do you get into the church? It's almost the same answer. You're born into it, right? But it's a different birth, right? You are born by the Spirit. You have repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says at the end of, we looked at in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the end of that explanation of how salvation has been executed by the triune God. You see, as he talks of the Spirit in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, believed in Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment, the surety of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so to get in the church, you must repent and believe in the gospel. And in doing so, you're sealed by the Spirit of God. And so Kostenberger here's paragraph is very helpful and concise on your handout. Legitimate church membership, therefore, is predicated upon personal, individual repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person comes to faith, his or her familial state is of no consequence, whether married, single, divorced, or widowed. So the relationships of the church are spiritual. They're based on individual spiritual rebirth. But the church then becomes a spiritual family. And I sort of breezed over that in Ephesians 2:19. But in Ephesians 2:19, we see this massive statement that you are fellow citizens with the saints. And at the end of verse 19, Ephesians chapter 2, members of God's household, the household of God. You were born into a spiritual family. And so we have the scriptures talk about the church being a family. God always intended his planet to be inhabited for his glory by a family. Doing that through physical descent and lineage did not work. It failed in Adam at the fall, in the first Adam. It failed again in Israel, as the physical lineage of the old covenant revealed that most of the people in it had hard hearts and were not members of God's real people. And so in the second Adam, the last Adam, God is establishing a new family to inhabit the earth for his glory, and that is the church. And their point of relationship then to that family is they have the same origination. Just like you're in the same physical family because you come from the same parents, you're in the same spiritual family because your parent is Christ under the Father by the work of the Spirit. You're in God's family, God's household. And so God has not abandoned the concept of having his earth inhabited by a family for his glory. It's being accomplished in a spiritual family, in the church. Because of this, the spiritual family, even Jesus said, would sometimes divide earthly families. He said, quoting Micah, that the man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And then, in fact, if you do not hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children for my sake, you're not worthy to be in my kingdom. That his spiritual family cuts through even the most intimate social ties on earth and makes separation, makes divisions there. Allegiance to Christ is the priority over natural family allegiance. He is the point of reference for the church, relationship to Christ in the gospel. And that's why Jesus uses then familial terms. You remember he says, whoever does the will of my Father, he is my mother and my brother. And then you see that carried through in the New Testament with familial terms. What do we call ourselves? Brothers and sisters, right? Or the churchy word that's in our Bibles is brethren, right? But brethren is a familial term. It's family members. Or you see Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. That the church is to function in familial concepts. It's a household of God. And so the church is very much patterned after the society of the family, but it is a spiritual relationship, a spiritual enterprise, and that it's predicated upon, as Kostenberger says, individual repentance and faith. So the second question, and that's how you get in the church and you get into God's household by repentance and faith, by the work of the Spirit. The second question, well, how is the church structured then? It's structured spiritually, right? It's a spiritual family. You see that again in Ephesians in chapter 4. So if you turn to chapter 4, in verses 11 to 17, we see Paul describing how the risen Christ has been victorious and then has given gifts to men. And who are his gifts? Verse 11, the leaders of the church, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are given to equip the saints, verse 12, for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to that unity. They're to work so that, verse 14, Christians are not children and they're not tossed to and fro by human cunning, by deceit in the world. But verse 15, rather the church is to be characterized under her leaders as truth speakers in love so that they grow up and they mature and that the church grows into unity. And so you see that the structure of the church is spiritual. There is a paternity in God's household, but it's a spiritual paternity. It's a spiritual fatherhood, spiritual leaders. Paul constantly uses those terms in his relationships with the churches as an apostle. He's a father in the faith. He calls those who have come to Christ through his ministry as my children. John does the same thing when in his letters he writes to his beloved children. And certainly those extend in same ways to the missionaries, pastors, teachers, evangelists that continue in the world today. So does that exclude, just as the family's role was primarily social, doesn't exclude spiritual dimensions, does the church's primary spiritual role exclude social dimensions? Well, no, of course not. In fact, what does John say? If your brother's in need of very social, practical, physical things, and you don't provide them, you are what? You're worse than an unbeliever in 1 Timothy 5, and John says in 1 John 3, you're a liar, you're lying to me when you tell me you love God. Because he who does not love his brother whom he can see in no way can be taken seriously if he says he loves the God whom he cannot see. And so it makes those very clear. So there's obvious social dimensions and obvious provision that is to occur in the church. But still, even that is governed by spiritual aims. So you see, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 3, that the church is not just to provide for people who are lazy and not industrious and not diligent. They're to work. In fact, they're to be disciplined out of the community, Paul says. You pay no heed to them and admonish them as brothers because they're not being diligent. You're not to sort of live off the charity of the church. And he gives same instructions in 1 Timothy 5 about those who are widows and who receive a practical help from the church. It's not just any old widow or any woman. It is those who are truly widows indeed, who are showing by their efforts and their fruits that they're serving Christ, washing the feet of the saints, and these things in 1 Timothy 5. So there's this relationship between the spirituality of the church. Well, let me, as we wrap this section up, to really hammer down the distinctions we're getting at and why they're important here. And I have a bullets on your handout on the inside there. The first is that the Great Commission is the church's commission, not the family's. So as we distinguish the spirituality of the church from the society of the family, the Great Commission belongs to the church and not to the family. The mission of the church is undertaken by the church, led by her duly appointed and qualified leaders, and the church is charged to disciple individuals as fulfilling the Great Commission, to make disciples. There's no indication in Scripture that family authority gives someone implicit church authority. There's no indication in Scripture, for example, that fathers have implicit authority to like administer ordinances, or you know, they can, their kid comes to Christ, they can't go out into the pool and baptize them and call that legitimate. You know, you don't see any indication in the Scripture that authority is granted. The other thing is that membership in the church is based on faith, not family lineage, right? You're not born into the church as physically as in a family. You are born into it by the Spirit. You're born from above. We see no indication in Scripture, therefore, that marriage and family are building blocks of the church. They're building blocks of society, as God intends, and we've talked about that repeatedly, but marriage and family are not building blocks of the church. The church is not structured around the family. The family is not the core structure of the church. Christ is the core structure of the church. God's household, he says in Ephesians 2:19, being built up, the cornerstone being Christ, not the family structure. And that means, thirdly, that organization is under Christ, not around the family. So the church structure is not based upon ideal family units or the nuclear family, we might say. The spiritual family, in fact, as Jesus indicated, often divides the nuclear family, the society of the family. You can have unbelieving parents, unbelieving children, on and on. One spouse believes, one doesn't. Jesus takes absolute priority, and the organization of the church is under him, not upon family units. And then fourthly, and perhaps indicates most importantly, the church is eternal. Marriage and family is not. It's temporal. The church lasts forever in heaven. Marriage does not exist in heaven. There is no giving in marriage or receiving in marriage, as Jesus reminds the Sadducees in Matthew 22. And even as we talked about singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, as Paul reminds them, those who have wives to behave as though they have none. He's not contradicting Ephesians 5. He's talking about you need to calibrate your family relationships in view of eternity. He says in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 7, because the present form of this world is passing away. Families, fathers, husbands, wives are passing away. They won't exist into eternity. There's one husband in heaven. His name is Jesus. Everyone who's there is married to him. And they're his kids before the Father. So we see that clearly. So we agree with, I think, Kostenberger here on your handout, his conclusion. I think is right. The family of God is not a family of nuclear families. So the church is not a family of families. It's a gathering or body of true regenerate believers organized in a given locale as a local congregation under duly constituted leadership, regardless of their family status. The family and the church each have distinct roles and serve distinct purposes in God's plan. They each have particular spheres of operation and powers and authorities. It is a family. It's a spiritual family. But it is not a physical one. So that's a rough shot over a lot of things in the New Testament. Any questions or anything to clarify, and then we'll move into how we've now made distinctions. Now we're going to talk about networking and overlapping and how those spheres coincide with one another. Tim.
This makes sense to me. Are we likely to encounter any within kind of circles that we would hear from? Are we likely to encounter any other kind of teaching about the relationship between family and church?
Yes, and I will get to that. Okay. What I just said will make some of our brothers hopping mad. Yeah. John. But I see none of them are here this morning because you guys are all very calm. John.
Yeah, and the word where it says every family on earth and heaven, is he talking about the church?
I think he's talking about the patterning of God in creating men as male and female. And that the Father, as he is above all and over all, that he's supreme, as he says later in chapter 4. It is somewhat ambiguous. There's more than one interpretation that would be acceptable. But, yeah, that's where I land. Yeah. Any other clarifying points? Well, cool. Let's talk about the overlap here. Relationship of the family to the church. So we're talking in this direction. So we're talking the family showing up to church, as it were, or gathering with the church. How does that relationship happen? They are distinct roles and spheres, and they don't supplant one another. And we don't have to have a problem with that, right? Because God is what? He's triune. We have diversified unity, so we should have no problem with that category of having equality and distinction. Let's talk about then how families relate to the church. The first, familial relationships extend into the church. They extend into the church. And of course, how do we know, again, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks to wives, to husbands, to fathers, to children. They didn't lose their identity as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children in the church. You don't check who you are at the door. When you walk in, sort of when you come to service on the Lord's Day, who you are as a husband or father doesn't get blown away in the wind, right? You remain who you are. So another way to get at this is that the truth of the unity that Christians have in Christ does not erase the distinction of Christians' roles in society. So Galatians 3:28, right? We are one in Christ. There's neither male nor female, slave nor free, barbarian or Scythian. We're all one in Christ. What he's talking about is our spiritual grounding, and the real burden of Galatians is our justification, our right standing with God. How do we know God is for us? Because of Christ. And we're all equally in God's favor in Christ. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. But there's distinctions between husbands and wives and their roles, fathers and mothers, children. And even you see that in play out in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, about masters and slaves. In Christ, there's no longer slave nor free. But as under Christ, slaves are to be obedient, diligent slaves, and masters are to be generous, gracious, gentle masters. So even that didn't lose itself in the church. It makes, from what we know in early church history, that made for some exciting members' meetings, because you had some slaves that were actually spiritual leaders in the church over their masters. That's fun, right? And you see, that's what the gospel's doing. The spiritual relationships are even transforming the social ones. But that doesn't mean, though, if a slave is an elder in the church and his master is one of his members, that doesn't mean then on Monday morning that he doesn't obey his master, right? It doesn't erase that social relationship. Those relationships extend into the congregation. And in fact, we see that because we have roles in the church that are predicated upon one's social role. Examples, anybody? The leaders of the church. What is one of their main qualifications in leadership? Yeah, their families. They're 1 Timothy 3, right? And dealing with both elders and deacons. They're how they husband, how they father, the state of their children. All those things are brought into consideration when we look at whether someone is qualified as a spiritual leader. You don't just ignore that. Well, that's just social. That's not spiritual. It doesn't matter. No, it has massive implications into one's spiritual paternity. Their social paternity has implications for their spiritual, whether they're qualified as spiritual fathers, spiritual leaders, and interrelates to itself. You see those upheld and recognized within the church. You take that, you see that in 1 Corinthians 11. Women are supposed to come into the church in that culture in 1 Corinthians 11 with their head covered, right? That's how they showed in their culture. I don't want to get bogged down in 1 Corinthians 11 right now. But in that culture of the first century, head coverings was a representation of marriage and submission between the husband and the wife. Women in the first century Rome, to have your head uncovered may at least meant you were single, and it may also have been more sort of provocative. A woman's head uncovered would be communicating that she's available, you know, and independent. And so women are to gather in the church as wives in modesty and in expression of their covenant of marriage and submission to their husbands. We work that out in our culture mostly through rings and through modest dress. But in the Roman first century, it was worked out with women covering their heads and showing themselves to be wives and submissive to their husbands. There was actually, the reason we have so much about submission in the New Testament is not because it was cultural. Anybody tells you that, they're flat out wrong on its face. Because you don't have to command people to do things that are cultural. You don't have to teach Americans to eat In-N-Out hamburgers, right? It's natural, we like that. You don't have to tell us that. If it was cultural, you wouldn't have to tell women to submit to their husbands or husband to the love of their wives. The reason Paul has to make so many commands about it in the New Testament is because it was not cultural. There was a vibrant, virulent feminist movement in the first century of Rome. You read some of these ancient first century Roman texts and it reads like Gloria Steinem. It's the same deal was going on. And so Paul is commanding these countercultural things, just as countercultural 2,000 years ago as they are today. And to witness of Christ. And he, as he ends that section in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for the sake of the angels. And I think what he's talking about is the same thing he's talking about in Ephesians 3:10, that the glory of Christ in the church is testifying to the universe. So we see familial relationships throughout the New Testament. They don't end in the church. They extend into it. Wives stay wives, husbands stay husbands. Father's Day fathers, and so on. Any questions on that point? Anything to clarify there? Okay, let's look at point B. So familial roles are to be equipped by the church. So they extend into the church, and they are to be equipped by the church. So when Paul describes church authorities in chapter 4 of Ephesians, that doesn't exclude them from overseeing even familial relationships. Obviously, because he gives the very commands by which they're supposed to oversee those in Ephesians 5 to 6. That Christians are to be obedient with as submissive wives, as loving husbands, as obedient children, as instructing and loving fathers. All those things are put into the realm of accountability within the church. Even as we talked about, as elders and deacons are to be qualified that way. Or to, suffice to say, the obedience of Christians in these things is the church's responsibility, together as a congregation and mutual accountability, and certainly by instruction in the leaders and leadership and oversight of the church. So another way to say that is in the spiritual realm, Christian families are not independent of the church's authority. So it's not like the church has no say in the family. Raising children unto Christ belongs to parents, but Christian parents belong to churches. And so there's a relationship coextensive there with accountability and oversight and instruction and encouragement and help. Church leadership's responsible to encourage and instruct and exhort parents in their responsibilities and children in theirs. And this extends into then on our day much of the neglect and misapplication of this and how it can oftentimes be hurt. The family's role is social, the church's role is spiritual, and therefore the church's spiritual role encompasses oversight and accountability of the family's social role under Christ. And everybody loves that, right? I like what J.C. Ryle says here on your handout. This was 1888. Gives me courage. As a minister, I cannot help remarking there is hardly any subject about which people seem so tenacious as they are about their children. I have sometimes been totally astonished at the slowness of sensible Christian parents to admit that their own children are in fault or deserve blame. There are not a few people to whom I would rather far speak about their own sins than tell them their children had done anything wrong. That was, 200 years ago, so nothing's changed, right? Those are sensitive things. People are tenacious. And I think partly because of this and for other reasons, there's often a massive neglect of oversight and instruction of Ephesians 5 to 6 and other relevant instruction in the church. In fact, I was thinking about this. Many Christians would probably leave a church if they were ever approached about their parenting or marriage needing a little work. That's my hunch. I think that's different of our congregation, but I think that would be a hunch. And we have evidence, certainly in the West, in the U.S., at least our nation, that the church has not always done a great job of equipping marriages and families. I mean, I think that's fairly self-evident. The church should be strengthening the marriage, strengthening the family, teaching about proper roles, coming alongside one another to encourage each other in faithfulness. The mature training the younger, older training the younger, as in Titus 2. Older women training younger women, older men training younger men about what it means to be Christian fathers, Christian husbands, Christian mothers, Christian wives. And with the churches, let's just say, we've often failed at this. We, in a glittering generality, have often failed in this regard to affirm these things. And so while the society has gone great lengths under Satan's schemes to disintegrate the family, the church has often stood idly by on the sidelines, not engage the fight, if you will, failing to help. Kostenberger says this there in your handout, what seems beyond dispute then is that the world is weakening marriages and families in many ways, and even the church often fails to counteract these disintegrative forces by neglecting to conceive of its mission in terms that strengthen marriages and families. Okay, so we have to do this. We have to equip marriages and families. Well, how do we do it? And that's when the knives come out. and the disagreement sometimes can arise in the church. So that's the last thing we'll talk about is the relationship of the church to the family. How does this equipping take place? And what does it look like for the church's spiritual authority, spiritual role, to overlap into the family's social role? Before we do that, any questions about the family relating to the church and how that works, extending into the church and so on? David?
I'm sorry if I missed this, but I keep going back and forth. Are we really talking about the church, the believers of Christ, or more of our local body church?
I think I can answer that, but tell me the distinction you're making between believers in Christ and our local. Are you talking making a distinction between universal and local churches?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. We're talking primarily in the context of a local assembly where that's experienced, though we certainly wouldn't discount the implications and could probably talk about the universal church and interchurch dependence, but we're primarily talking about we experience the universal church in a local church, and so that's primarily what we'll talk about. We're talking about. Sure. Any other clarifications, questions? Okay, let's talk about the real sort of burden on this issue is the relationship of the church to the family. I think we would want to say the church should be, based upon what we just said, the church should be family-oriented, family-oriented, not family-integrated. And there I threw down the gauntlet, if you know any of these issues. The church should be family-oriented, not necessarily family-integrated. Family integration is a label for a more recent popular movement amongst Christians, which we would have a ton of agreement with, so much. But there's plenty of room for criticism, and most of it boils down to failing to have a right regard for the spiritual role of the church. The family integrated movement is very broad. It's hard to sort of pin down any one sort of person. The primary concern is the well-being of the family. And there's an emphasis there on multi-generational ministry or evangelizing sort of the entire home, encouraging fathers to be spiritual leaders. And all we can say is amen to that. One of my favorite books is written by a sort of representative of this movement, Vodi Bakum, called Family Shepherds. It's a great book. It's very helpful, clear, concise. Even men that aren't readers can read it. And it's thoroughly biblical and helpful. So it's really, really well done. What the criticism we'd say on this movement that is to greater or lesser degrees by those who represented it, and certainly Vodi would be more on the end that I would be more comfortable with than maybe others, is we don't want to sacrifice the church on the altar of the family. So we see the problems with the family in our society. There's great need, there's great weakness, there's great disintegration. But we don't want to dynamite the church for the sake of rescuing the family, if that makes sense. And what Kochenberger says here is helpful. We strongly urge the church to make families integral to the ministry of the church, supporting and strengthening them, but not in such a way that the New Testament teaching on the church is compromised or the family unduly elevated above the church. So we agree the family should be, the family integrated movement is there in the name, that the family should be integrated within the church. And so how that works out practically is that usually, and again, it varies, speaking glittering generalities, usually that the family stays together in every gathering, small groups, everything. There's never a gathering where children and parents are separated, with the heads of the family being spiritual leaders, even within the church. Again, it varies, you know, speaking in generalities. And this is against the quote traditional church. And I put that in quotes because our traditional church is about 50 years old. Okay, about the 1950s, we started dismissing children from corporate worship. And I have an article there called Unity in the Gathering, or Adults Only Church, not really going to reference it beyond just telling you it's there. And it's a helpful, good overview of these kinds of things. And that started sort of in the 1950s, the baby boom era, we all had cars, and that created what we now assume is normal, children's ministry, youth ministries, these sorts of things. They're about 50 years old, a couple of generations old. But for most, all intents and purposes, for your average American or Westerner, that's traditional church. And so the family integrated movement is sort of moving against that. And I think they have a lot of helpful things to say. The arguments usually revolve around a couple points, and just sort of briefly talking about this just so you're aware of it. The first is historical. They'll argue that the practice of the early church and the reformers and the Puritans was not like the traditional church. I will say their historical argument has holes in it. They argue for more uniformity than I think you can make a case for in church history, and that's all I'll say. But it's certainly what we call traditional is not necessarily normative over church history, but it's not as uniform either as they all try to make it at times. The second point, and where we would have as a congregation in our doctrine and practice, the largest disagreement is biblical. The biblical arguments make the church largely patterned after the patricentric families of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where the lineage of God's covenant descends through the physical lineage of the family. We're in a new covenant. New. It's different. That will be the point of the message this morning, even. It's different. And so we ought not pattern the church after Israel. There's certainly overlap there, but there's an important distinction. And sometimes there's, I think, too much is argued as I've read different ones. So you take Ephesians 6:4, fathers, raise your children in discipline and instruction in the Lord, trying to extend that and make that mean that children's ministry and youth ministry should never exist is arguing more than I think you can find in Ephesians 6:4, while there's certainly important points to say there. So where I think actually the arguments are so really well done is the practical issues. So the third sort of stream of argument in the family integrated church is the practical line, that look at the impact on the family. Look at how the divided church has divided the family, and to which we can all, I think, only say, you're right. And I think that's the strength of the movement. But it can diminish the spirituality of the church. And so we want to talk then, well, how should the church and the family relate? How, as we make these questions of method. And I think we would have two diagnostic questions that we have here in your handout that we would want to ask. And we want to think carefully. We want to be aware of logical fallacies and wrong thinking. The first is the family's social role being encouraged or equipped? Is the family social role being equipped? So when we talk about these questions are helping us answer, well, how do we do this? How do we relate church and family in a congregation? Well, we ask, is the church encouraging the social role of the family? This is where I think that we have much, much to learn from family integrated leaders and speakers, because they're thinking through the practical implications of how what is sometimes just assumed by Christians is how you do ministry. What do we assume? When we see, you know, we look out in our world and we see the families disintegrating, marriages are falling apart. What do we see? What is our temptation to respond with is we've got to do something. Good response. But then how do we do it? Well, we need to have a men's meeting about fathers on Monday night. We need to have a women's meeting about wives on Tuesday night. We need to have a youth meeting for children on Wednesday night. Then we need to have sort of family activities on Thursday night, give everybody a break on Friday night to go to the small groups that everybody's meeting in, and then maybe do something quarterly on Saturdays. And then when they show up on Sunday morning, we put the children in their classes, the youth in their classes, and the moms and dads in their classes. And that's how we'll help the family. What happened? The family separated. They're three sheets to the wind, right? They're the whole week. And that happens. And in fact, Christians have become in recent years so accustomed to that, that if you're not exhausted and separated from your kids, you're probably not being faithful to the church, right? That becomes sort of the default assumption. But we need to rethink this, I think, and rethink about what the sort of traditional model is. And we need to ask questions like, are we reaching out to entire households, as households, the society of the family, to encourage it like Paul did? Paul in Ephesians 5-6 is addressing every member about their roles and talking to them corporately. And it's an important observation. In Ephesians, Paul addresses children. Paul's letters were sent to churches to be read corporately. What does that assume where the children are? They're in the meeting, listening to the letter. Paul addresses kids, right? And so that makes an important assumption there. So are we reaching out to entire households? Are we emphasizing, another question, the spiritual and social role of the father, the head of the home, if the father's present and a Christian? Is that being emphasized and encouraged? That's so important. Is he a leader in discipline and instruction, or is he watching ESPN, right? Does he need a little encouragement? Is he a leader in family worship? Is he a leader in reading the scriptures and praying with his kids? Or does he need help with that and doesn't know how to do that and need encouragement in that? So those are questions that we want to think through. Is the church encouraging the family's social role? These are important things to think about, and we don't want them to be swept under the rug of just, well, this is how we've always done it. right? We've always had, you know, as far as back as I can remember, the kids were over here, the youth were over here, old people over here, and the middle age are over here. When you think through, well, is that the best, really, is that the most faithful thing to do? We need to think through those things and not just receive unquestioned what's been always done, you know? Because we can do something different, and then that will become what we've always done in short enough time. So it's easy to do that. Any questions about equipping the, or encouraging or equipping the family's social role? Practical questions or anything? Makes sense. Right there. Tim?
Why do we have the children's ministry?
Yeah, that's next. Okay. Is the church's spiritual role? Okay, so the second question is the, we're getting there. Is the church's spiritual role being eclipsed? I needed an E. Is the church's spiritual role being eclipsed or undermined if you don't want an eclipse? The church's spiritual role being eclipsed. Pastors and elders are not just pastors of husbands and fathers. Pastors and elders are pastors of Christians, women and children even, who are Christians. The fathers of homes do not have spiritual authority that abrogates or supersedes the spiritual role of pastors and elders. In the spiritual realm, the pastor and elder trumps the father in the home. How this would maybe work out practically. For example, let's say a wife is in repeated sin. You've gone through the process of church discipline. She's not repenting. But the husband says, I don't want her disciplined out of the church. She's my wife. Does he have that prerogative? No, he does not. The pastors and elders have to exercise the authority they've been given. What about another way? Let's say you have a young man, a child, he's maybe a young man, he's 18, 19, he wants to go onto the mission field, wants to pursue training and to be a missionary. The parents think that's a disaster. They want grandkids around the corner and they want him to be an attorney or a doctor. Does the church have to respect the wishes of the family in that regard?
No.
No. We say, you don't obey man, you obey God, and we will help you. And so you see, and there's many, many things, all kinds of nuance and wisdom there. I know it's not something you just like run in roughshod, kick down the door and tell people what to do in their homes. That's not what we're saying. But in absolute principles, there's the, in the spiritual realm, the church's authority supersedes that of the families. And so there's obviously, there's again, tons of nuance there, tons of things. What if this, what if that? Yeah, go ahead, Russell. Yeah.
The spiritual leadership of the dad in that situation is different from the.
So, that would require a lot more nuance and care. Certainly, though, if the 5-year-old is hearing unbiblical doctrine in the home, that would be a point of accountability and authority over the father and the parents in that regard. So, the father, I mean, do parents have the absolute prerogative to teach their kids whatever they want? No, they don't, right? Can't teach error to your children. Now, you know, how that will work itself out, you know, you confront a father about error. If he's not teachable or humble, they're going to bail. Yeah, you know, and then you just discipline, and unfortunately, you just have to pray for the child at that point. But there would still be spiritual concern and care for the well-being even of the child in that relationship. Yeah, yeah. You see that overlapping. Also, we would say, this is Tim's question, in their exercise of their spiritual authority, meaning in their determination of what they think is best for their congregation, it is within the prerogative of church leaders to determine to have age-graded or peer group instruction. So children's ministry, youth ministry. That's not outside the bounds of a church's prerogative. It's not unbiblical. Paul does it in Ephesians 5-6. He talks to wives, he talks to husbands, he talks to children. It's not unbiblical to say, well, we're going to talk to wives maybe over here exclusively. We're going to talk to husbands over here for a little bit exclusively. We'll even talk to children over here exclusively and teach them consistently with the scriptures. I think the key question on this issue, and this is where the gloves come out and all the, you know, we go to fisticuffs over this thing. The key question is the peer grouping or the segregating occasional or organizational? Is it something we do on occasion? Is it something that defines the organization of our church or congregation? I think that's a key important question. That's where you get some logical fallacies. Have I mentioned that guns don't kill people, people do, right? Just because you have a gun in the home doesn't make you a murderer, right? And the same kind of idea. Having a youth meeting on Wednesday night, it's Wednesday nights, right?
Yes.
Still, yeah. Having a youth meeting on Wednesday night doesn't mean you're like exploding the family. If you had a youth meeting Wednesday night, a youth activity Thursday night, you had a youth Sunday school on Sunday morning, a youth worship service on Sunday afternoon, that probably is dividing the family. And there is a difference. There's a huge difference between having a youth-geared Bible study and having your church organized around that the parents are here, the children are here, and the two shall never meet. You hear these horror stories where, and this is what the family integrated church writers do, they love exploiting these things and make for great rhetorical illustration. You have families where, you have a teenager that was never actually going to church and the parents had no idea. Because they're so segregated physically and by activity that they departed from the same car at 8 a.m. and came back to the same car at 11 a.m. and they had no idea that their kids were they were leaving and going down to the 7-Eleven because the church is so segregated. That happens because the church is organized by those peer groups. And that, I think, is a problem. But having peer group instruction isn't inherently wrong. So that's, a key distinction. And I think sometimes we also have some false dilemmas when we talk about inconsistent thinking, false dilemmas there. If you have a children's ministry, does not mean that parents should be discouraged in or shouldn't be doing regular family worship. In fact, what we try to do, at least here, and it's still a goal, and I wouldn't say any by means we've arrived, but trying to move towards, is to have the two reinforce each other. The children are instructed in the church together by what they're hearing in the home, and then the home gets help in their instruction by what they're hearing in the church. And even the church can help providing a scope and sequence of instruction for families. Like, this is what we're covering. It can be reinforced in the home. So the two can reinforce one another. And so really, we don't want to have any false dilemmas here, any either-or mentalities. Remember, God is triune. And this is where I think a lot of vital insights of the family integrated church movement get lost, because there can be so much invective. I mean, I've read things that youth pastors are from Satan and the pit of hell, literally. And it's just like, come on, really? And what's really, I think, is what is frustrating to me is because there's lots of good stuff after that. But nobody's reading past page one, because you just said we're all demonic, for having these things. And we miss the vital insights because of so much of the invective there. And here's what I think some vital insights that come out of these correctives is the social role of the family, properly understood, actually supports the spiritual role of the church. So the family's social role supports the church's spiritual role. Let me give some examples. First, if the family is properly ordered under Christ, the ministers of the church are liberated to minister and not manage the family. How much work is having children's youth for pastors? I mean, it's and leaders in churches. It's insane. And so what we have primarily now, where pastoral ministry has basically come activity management. And you now have seminaries even offering degrees in organizational leadership, because that's what they're doing, is they're organizing activities. They're not ministering. And I think that accounts also, it's another long discussion, for the high burnout rate among pastors. The burnout rate among pastors is increasing exponentially. They're leaving in droves every week because they wanted to be ministers and they found out that they're YMCA directors. And the pay's lousy and the criticism's unbearable if you're a YMCA director. And so you just might as well go sell insurance. And that's what happens. And so there's a lot of implications when we just talk about the relationship of the spiritual ministry in the church. And rather than having members in spirit, the members of the congregation cooperating together for these things, you're seeing them as activities that are sort of managed top down. The other thing I think, and this is related certainly to that, is that when the social role of the family is properly ordered, it supports the church's spirituality, is the church actually then gets to focus on worship and witness. What's the point of the church? What's the role of the church that we looked at in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3? To worship God upon his word and to witness of him. That can often get lost in the activity management thing. It just becomes an activity center rather than the spiritual church. And again, that's related to what I talked about in the role of managers and ministers and such things. But if the church is liberating the minister to minister, then they can focus on the witness of worship and the word, and the congregation is built up on that. Then the worship of God in the congregation and the witness to the community is all the more brighter. Rather than when you just have a church that is just a spiritual YMCA, I mean, there's no distinction. There's no saltiness in the community. It's just, well, Christians have their activities. We do ours at, you know, down at the VW Hall or the Kiwanis Club or whatever. You know, it's just sort of another Christian option for social activities. But when the church is built up on the word and then it becomes a spiritual community, and then the church is a vibrant, distinctive, salty light into the world. And it's very different in the community. I mean, there's a reason that the apostles set themselves apart for the ministry and the word and prayer, because people need leaders set apart to the word and prayer. So the community is distinct in its witness and its worship. That's a lot of W's, but that they're built up upon it. And in many ways, what we see, there was a recent book by Thomas Berger called The Juvenilization of American Christianity. He's a Christian and sociologist. And he makes the point, and I think proves and demonstrates, that what we're seeing in the contemporary church is the youth group come of age. The reason behind sort of the seeker-driven mentality in the church is because that's how, as adults, people were raised in youth group back into the 70s, 80s, 90s, and on. And so they expect that in the church. They expect church to be fun. They expect it to be mostly about them. They expect it mostly to be surrounding their interests and their interest-generated activities. And when you're raised that way from the womb to the tomb, when you become an adult, that's what you expect of the congregation. You expect your pastor to be your youth pastor and mostly a fun guy who plays volleyball with you, right? Not so much spends a lot of time giving you boring talks from the Bible. And that kind of mentality is sort of the chickens are coming home to roost, if you will, sort of in the congregation. I think he's made his point. I think he's right, actually, on that. The other thing, too, is that when the social role of the family is properly ordered under Christ, the spirituality of the church is reinforced, because then children and families are prepared for the spiritual worship and witness of the church. Children behave. They know how to sit still. There's practical things because they've been instructed in the home. They know it's important. And they sit with their parents generally, you know, whereas they're not, you know. And again, you're the relationship between the youth group of yesterday as the church today, because in the youth group, you don't really have to pay attention or sit still or behave. You just have to, it's up to you to, you know, as Kurt Cobain asked, here we are now, entertain us. You know, we're here, keep us happy. And then that breeds comes into the church. Whereas when the family social role is rightly encouraged and fathers are lovingly leading and wives are lovingly submitting and children are being lovingly instructed, then it gives freedom for the spiritual ministry of the church to operate in the proper channels. And there's connections that can be made. I think that's all there is to say about that for now. Questions? David.
Yes, you just... out of curiosity, half of the people here this morning are involved in rock or college age, et cetera, or something.
Right.
You know, to that end. And obviously a lot of that, I'm sure, like, be married and have families of their own one day. And I don't know, what can we do as a church to be more purposeful and intentional, perhaps, in encouraging that?
My next and final point.
Very good.
Good segue. Any other questions, clarifications on that? It's okay to have youth ministry because guns don't kill people, people do. And other points that we made. But that's what you'll remember. Okay, to Russell, yeah.
The flip side, and I mean, looking at what our church document says about youth ministry being a aid to parents in ministering to the children, and that they have the primary responsibility. That part is different than what you described about 50 years, and so
yeah.
Where the tension is, I don't think it's on the side that we spent most of the time talking about. I think it's on the other side.
Well, the side that I just was talking about.
Yeah, reaching out to kids and the kids being the focus. It's a healthy model saying, how can we help parents evangelize and teach kids?
Yeah, we're trying to offer these balanced questions as we evaluate these things. And the point, I think, practically, it's going to differ church to church. The pastor in planning a church in inner city Los Angeles is going to have to think through this differently, where there's 99% is broken homes, single parents, versus the pastor in a rural town in the Midwest versus a missionary in Central Asia. How they think through how the family is going to be equipped and encouraged is going to necessarily vary. I was recently talking with a friend who's a pastor, and they're actually switching more from emphasis on children's ministry to family integrated discipleship. And part of that, they're looking at their congregation. They said, look, if the families that are more driven towards activities have already left, and because our sermons are too long and everything else. So, you know, trying to emphasize that is not gonna work, so we need to play to our strengths. And so he's just making not a right wrong call, but like where we want to put our work effort into it. I have it as pastors and elders, we have conversations on both sides. So I have the what is the matter with you? You have a children's ministry. Do you hate the family conversation with people who visit? And I also have the what you actually expect me to like talk and sit with my kids during church worship conversations. And so I think we have both, and we're trafficking in, you know, both just in the sphere of American evangelicalism. And so we just have to, I think, have these kinds of questions and conversations of we want to encourage the family. We don't want to eclipse the church. We want to, you know, the back and forth, those kinds of things. Ms. Kinst, Mrs. Kinst.
It kind of to the point that you guys were just talking about, and I do think, and you've been really good about, I think, emphasizing this on some of the other, like, more controversial things that we've covered, is that we just need to be gracious with one another, both internally in our own body, as people may fall and set in different places on this, as well as, like, as we interact with
right.
I think it's just one of those areas that we can start to be very judgmental about why are you sending your kid to youth group, or who are you requesting the activities, or whatever it is. And it, you know, doesn't mean they don't love Jesus, it doesn't mean that they don't love their kids.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that they don't value the family.
Yeah.
And we have a tendency to get a little bit too
right.
Even in this context, we've kind of communicated
there's a
spectrum here that's probably within the realm of what Scripture allows us.
Yeah, exactly. That's very well put. And that's what I'm trying to get at with just saying every church and leadership is going to have to think through that depending on where they are, who they are, the families they have, don't have, on down the line. And we have to have breadth for that. That's why we just ask, like, well, are you encouraging the family? Pastors and congregations have to think through that. And then they also have to think through, well, are we eclipsing the church? You know, and you have to have those relationships and have the, and I think to your point, well put, Lynn, we have to have then grace and understanding that we're not all going to land on the same place in that. One, because we're not all literally at the same places. The guy in inner city LA is not in Sacramento. There's different issues there. And just that we're going to think through things differently. And that's fine. And as long as those questions are always before us of the priorities that the family has and the church has, we'll walk through those things critically, self-critically, hopefully the whole time, and looking at those things together. Very well. Thank you for that. Let's talk about, lastly, just sort of wrapping it up. We want the church to be integrated, but integrated as the church under Christ. That means race, gender, family role, whether you're a wife or a mom or a single woman or a single guy or a kid or whatever, is irrespective of who we are in Christ, and that the family needs to be wholly integrated in that way. I think that is one of the ironies of some of how, I don't think it's intended, but some of the unintended implications of some of the family integrated movements, as well as the, in certainly of more of the divided church, is you're dividing the church. We don't want to say the church is a family of families. When you're a single person and you hear the church is a family of families, what are you hearing? Well, not me, right? Because it's just me. Now, we can qualify and say, well, we're a family unto ourselves, a household or whatever, but we know that's not what we mean. And so single men and women, widowed, divorced, you know, all those, all the different boxes we can check on the census of our family standing have no bearing upon our relationship in the congregation under Christ. We are one in Christ. And with that unity is to be integrated and maintained. I think these questions here by Kostenberger are very helpful on your back page. I think these are good diagnostics. Do we acknowledge singleness as a valid spiritual gift and singles as church members and citizens of the kingdom on par with families? Do we reach out to everyone regardless of their stage in life, their race, their class, or only to certain people in keeping with the demographic makeup of the majority of church members? Or is it those of certain economic profiles, homeschooling families, or any other grouping? Are the leaders of the church the white middle-class fathers of homeschool families exclusively? That's an important question, because sometimes I think that's, no one will ever say that, but that's what happens. That's what happens. We want to integrate the church to be integrated in a Christian way. And single men and women, childless married couples, divorced men and women, you know, on and down the line, widowed, old, young, have a vital role in part of participating in the congregation. There are times, and it's good, to have occasional instruction to our peer groups. I think that's important. But we ought not organize our church around peer groups. That's dividing the church. And we want to have proper integration in our roles, our contribution to the church. And so we acknowledge the differing approaches that churches take, just as sort of we're ending on, but we want to remember that these are the non-negotiables. And also, I think it's important to remember this point, just the point that Lynn is making about different lines on structure, that the answer to societal problems is never structural. You can never fix sin by the right structure. It won't work. You can have a family integrated church, and guess what you're still going to have? Screwed up families. And you can have a more divided structural church, and you can still have Christ-honoring families. The issue is spiritual. Doesn't mean we don't talk about structural things, what's best or better, but the issue is spiritual. You can't. The Pharisees were wrong. You cannot structure sin out of a family, out of the world. And so I really love this conclusion that Kostenberger gave, and let's finish with this. What then is the proper way to conceive of the relationship between the family and the church? Are they to be pitted against one another as if the church needs to be kept at bay so families can disciple their children without undue interference from the church? Is the church to be elevated to the extent that families are submerged under a flood of programs and suffer as a result? Neither extreme is desirable. Instead, the church and the family ought to recognize their God-given roles and to partner together in bringing glory to God and to respect and affirm each other's respective spheres. If the church does not lord it over its members, whether single or married, and the family humbly accepts its limitations in God's plan, a harmonious, spiritually fruitful, God-glorifying partnership can develop in which all the church members are submitted to the church leaders and all are ultimately submitted to Christ as the church's head. We have a united diversity for the glory of God because God is three in one, and that's who he is. Let's pray. Father, we pray this vision set out here by Mr. Kostenberger would be ours, and we pray it would come to fruition by your will. We pray that there would be a harmonious glorifying of you in Christ by the families of our congregation and our congregation as a whole integrated together under your Son. We pray that you continually help us press on in the efforts to be faithful in this regard. And we also pray that you would help us be aware of blind spots, be aware of areas we can be more faithful, more encouraging of one another's social and spiritual roles, both within and without the church. Father, we pray that you would accomplish this through the work of your Spirit by the teaching of your word. And Father, we do pray that you would help us speak winsomely of these things, to speak graciously of these things, even as we traffic and interact amongst one another, as well as outside our congregation for your glory. And we pray that the ultimate concern would be your glorification in obedience to your word. And we pray that you would be honored through Christians submitting themselves. We pray that there would be revival in the church in America and a reviving of the Christian home for the glory of Christ. And so we pray this in his name. Amen.